I would invite you to turn with me in God's Word to Paul's letter to the Philippians, which we have been going through and hopefully profiting from week by week in the evening. As you know, Paul was zealous to tell the Philippians how much he appreciated not just their help to him, but also their love for the Lord, their zeal for his cause. But he was also disturbed, obviously, and fretful about the work of Judaizers within that congregation. He had been informed, no doubt, that men had come in, as they had come in Galatia and all the other churches that he planted throughout Asia Minor and Greece and Macedonia. They'd come in seeking to tell these Gentiles who had become Christians through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that they had started by faith, but they must continue by works. They needed to keep the law. They needed to be circumcised. And he, of course, called them not the circumcision, but the concision. He said that the Christians were the true circumcision. And he spoke about how our justification lies in Christ. But now he's going to turn his attention to sanctification and our zeal, our desire to be sanctified and how strong it should be. But before we turn to that, the text that we're going to be going over tonight, let's go to the Lord who gave us the text in the first place. And let's ask for his help in understanding it. Gracious and holy God, we thank you so much for your word. It is a light and a lamp to us. And I do pray this day that you would help me to open it up to your people. Lord, I confess that it will remain a closed book to us. We will get no more out of it than the Pharisees did, searching your word and not finding Christ within. The key to the scriptures is the Messiah, Jesus. So help us, O Lord, to understand and put him first, and also to understand our part in following after him. He told us while he was still here in his earthly ministry that our calling was to die to self, to take up our cross, and to follow him. And now the Apostle Paul is going to expand upon that before us, we know. But we pray, Lord, we would take these words to heart. We would remember they weren't just written to Philippians a long time ago. They were written for us now and for every Christian. Help us, O Lord, therefore, to apply these things in our own lives. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen and amen. Reading now from Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. And I do remind you, this is the word of the Lord. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold on that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold on me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. All right, I'm going to have to ask you to take this on faith rather than by sight. But, and you can check with Joy later on, there was a day when I was fit. There was a day when I was a runner. I used to get two varsity letters, sometimes three, if I put myself through winter track, which is the most awful of all of the organized sports, as far as I can tell. But I used to do that on a regular basis. I ran cross country in the fall, and then I would run track in the spring. And track for me, in one sense, was tremendously frustrating. And it was because of cross country. And let me explain. I loved sprinting. I mean, I really loved it. I loved a race where the goal was literally in sight. You could see it from the start line, and you could just pour everything out all at once. You didn't have to hold anything back. So you were literally straining to be released, waiting for the starter's gun, and then, boom, you were off. And it was over so quick. 200 meters is just about 20 seconds. Even a 400-meter race is under a minute. So you just go like blazes, and you stretch forward every muscle, and at the end, you would press forward your chest in order to catch the tape before the other runners did. And as I said, once again, on faith, I was fast. I was really fast. I could win every now and then at the high school level, and it was so satisfying. Unfortunately, here's where the frustration comes in. The track coach was also the football coach. And in addition to despising the cross-country runners, he had a lot of short-distance runners who played football. And the coach was very open. He regarded track as their training season, quite literally, getting them ready for their, you know, their short sprints on the field and so on. And so I always ended up not running the sprints, which were always given to the football guys. I would end up running a race I truly despised again and again and again. It was the two-miler. Now, why did I despise it? Well, 2 miles is 8 circuits around the same track. You know, every time you go around, it's a quarter mile. And I literally, there was, you know, like the odometer in my head would tick off 1, 2, 3, 4. You know, at least in cross country, the scenery changed, but not in track. You're always running around the same thing. And we aren't talking about 20 seconds. We're talking around 10 minutes. And those 10 minutes are just an eternity. I would actually get to the point where I was thinking about other things, you know, where you're like, I wonder what I'm going to do, you know, that kind of thing. And I have to admit this, I never won a single 2 mile race because I never really exerted myself. My heart wasn't in it. I, as I said, I just ticked off the circuits in my head, hoping that it would end and that I would have done a good enough job that the coach wouldn't despise me, I wouldn't be laughed at. So I was aiming, I was literally aiming for third or fourth every single time I was running, as long as it wasn't dead last. You know, coming sixth was awful. I knew that wasn't how to run, but I had no goal. My only goal was to get it over with. I didn't want to be there under any circumstances running that particular race. But my parents had said, you're going to do track, and so I did track. And the coach said, you're going to do the 2 mile. So I did the 2 mile. Now, I bring this up not because I want to tell you about how miserable my track time was as a high schooler, but because the Christian life is equated by Paul again and again with a race. And that's not surprising when we consider how sports mad the Greeks that he preached to were. They loved these races. At almost every single city that they dig up in the Hellenistic world, and certainly in the Roman cities, there were these stadia that were there for the games that we associate with the Olympics, particularly with preaching. Now, the Jews hated sports. They had a reason for that. One of the things that absolutely repulsed them was the fact that the Greeks, their attire for sporting events was no attire. So these guys would compete naked, and the Jews were appalled by this, obviously. Also, they would compete on the Sabbath day frequently. Their training for these events would take them away from the synagogue or any sort of study of the Word of God as well. In fact, when Antiochus Epiphanes had attempted to Hellenize the Jewish population, one of the things that he had instituted was gymnasiums all over Jerusalem and throughout the land of Israel. What he was trying to do was to get them thinking over in that Hellenistic way. If he could get them to do that, he knew he could break the power of religion. There is obviously an application here, brothers. It's kind of a rabbit trail, and I'm not going to go down it. But sports has been used again and again in order to attempt to dissuade God's people from the study of His Word and from the observance of the Lord's Day. Now, Jesus, obviously, knowing that the Jews did not like sports, did not use any sporting analogies at all. But Paul's preaching and his writing is absolutely full of them. Jesus used agricultural analogies. Paul uses sports. Paul brought up the image of the stadium again and again. And so Hendrickson writes this. It's very helpful, I think. In order to grasp the apostle's meaning, the underlying figure must be borne in mind at every point. Picture then the ancient Greek stadium with its course for foot races and tiers of seats for the spectators. At Athens, the length of the course was 1/8 of an old Roman mile, hence about 607 feet in our measurement. The one at Ephesus was somewhat longer. The purpose of the race was to reach the goal opposite the entrance or to run up and back, and this once or even twice. Near the entrance, the contestants stripped for the race have been assigned their places on a stone threshold. In fact, several of the old stadia show what is left of the rows of stone blocks at either end of the track. These blocks contain grooves to give the sprinter's feet a firm hold for a quick takeoff. Here the contestants stand, body bent forward, one hand lightly touching the threshold, awaiting the signal, the letting down of a cord that has been stretched in front of them. At the signal, they leap forward. And then at the end of the race, what would happen would be that the successful runner would be summoned up from the floor of the stadia. There would be a judge's booth. Sometimes they would have officials, often Roman officials, who would be called to judge the race and to award the prizes. And he would be called up from the floor to receive the prize. Now, the prize would surprise us today. I mean, we expect to have an award, a medal, something that would last. But in these competitions, what they used to receive was essentially just a wreath of laurel leaves, the victor's crown. You've seen those wreaths that were on their head. They were made fresh on that particular day, but they would soon fade. And the Greeks actually did that for a reason. They wanted the runner to remember that all victories are fleeting. You've won today, but that victory will eventually fade away, both in fact and in people's memory. So again and again, Paul, though, uses that image. I'll give you just a few that he seeks to tap, and then some given to us by other biblical writers. In 1 Corinthians 9:24, he writes this: "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." And then 2 Timothy 4:6, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." And as I said, the author of Hebrews also used this imagery. Hebrews 12:1, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." And then even Peter uses this analogy. 1 Peter 5:4, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." Contrasting it, obviously, with the laurel leaves of the winner's crown that was given in the stadium. Now, you remember that Paul, in writing to the Philippians, he had first been addressing the grounds of their justification when he was talking about how is it we're saved, contrasting that with the Judaizers, who were preaching that religion, as I said last week, of do rather than done. He has said that our salvation was something once for all, and it was not brought about by works or a combination of faith and works, but that rather it was by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Therefore, our salvation is what theologians call monergistic. Our salvation is something that God himself does for us and in us. He is the one who brings us to spiritual life. He's the one who takes away the heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh. He is the one who makes us born again. We must be born again if we are going to be saved. We talked about that this morning. So it is his work. He is the one who gives us the gift of faith, which we then exercise, and that faith unites us to Christ, our Savior, who reconciles us to God the Father. But now Paul is speaking more along the lines of sanctification, the process by which the Christian is conformed to the image of Christ, his head, and the author and the finisher of our faith. And here he is speaking of something that we must be actively involved in. Justification is monergistic, but sanctification is synergistic. The Christian is called to cooperate. And not just to cooperate in a sense of don't resist, but rather to be actively involved in that process of sanctification. It is something that we are, and to use the sporting analogy, again and again, Paul uses the Greek word agonizo, to agonize, to run with all of your might. Man, that is sometimes, it's agonizing. It hurts. But nonetheless, we are to be doing that. We are to be running the race to the best of our ability. He wants them to know that he himself views himself as still running that race. He has not reached the finish line yet. He has not obtained the goal. He has not been given the prize. He is yet running. He says, I have not yet obtained the prize. I am not finished in my race. He has not yet come to perfection. He does not yet have a perfect knowledge of Christ. He has not yet perfectly apprehended the power of his death. He is not yet entirely involved in the fellowship of his sufferings, and he has not yet been conformed to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there were undoubtedly people in the church in Philippi, just as today, who believed that their salvation was affected not just by faith, but by faith and the works of the law, by legal law keeping, the keeping of the ceremonial laws, and supposedly obeying the moral law. The things that were pressed upon these Gentiles, for instance, were circumcision. We've all been circumcised. You need to be circumcised as well. And then eating kosher. And that meant not just eating only the things that were laid down in the Levitical dietary laws, but also not eating with unclean Gentiles, being removed from them. One of the things we need to remember is that had the Judaizers, had they been successful in bringing in their Judaizing plan into the churches, what would have happened is you would have had a separation between Jewish Christians and between Gentile Christians. Just as there was they were okay with that because there was a separation between the proselytes and the synagogue. You could not fully enter into the worship of the synagogue. You sat behind a screen. If you were a Gentile proselyte, you could hear, but you weren't part of the covenant community. And it was the same when it came to the temple. If you were a proselyte but had not yet been circumcised, had not yet been given over entirely to Judaism and attempting to keep the works of the law, the furthest you could go was the court of the Gentiles. And you remember how enraged Jesus was that the court of the Gentiles was being used in his day to sell sacrifices and to change money for temple offerings rather than as a house of prayer for all nations, as he puts it. That was what it was supposed to be. But they were supposed to avoid defilement. They were, they felt, already in a state of salvation, and that what was they were supposed to do is not violate the prescriptions, not bring themselves out of salvation. If they remained keeping these laws, if they continued to eat kosher, if they did not violate those laws, they would remain perfect. But it would require them constantly making sure that they were on the treadmill doing the works. And sadly, this is so like so many perversions of Christianity, like holiness Pentecostalism or Mormonism. They still adhere to this idea. I have met men who actually think that they are in a state of grace because they literally do not sin. They feel that they have gotten to that point in time. But Paul is not trusting in his works at all. He once had been a Hebrew of Hebrews, a zealous Pharisee, so much so that he persecuted the church. And he has said already that all of those things that he trusted in are so much dung to him now. They were all behind him. Now he is running forward. He trusts in Christ's righteousness for his own salvation. He is trusting in his death, in his resurrection. And he strains forward, though, to follow Christ. And he's not, you know, following him at a leisurely rate, whistling, and, you know, kind of loping along and stopping to smell the daisies and so on. What's he doing? He's running the race with all of his might, looking to Christ who is at the finish line. He runs keeping his eyes on the goal, keeping his eyes on the prize. And he says he does not look back, not looking back as he runs. He forgets those things that were behind him. In that sense, he's the opposite of the example of Lot's wife who looked back on Sodom and was turned into the pillar of salt. Her heart longed for the things that were behind her, and so as a result, she was punished. He is not going to give up, though, stretching forward. He's going to continue to row with all of his might, although rowing is not the greatest of examples because you look backwards as you row. If it were possible to row forward, that's what he's doing. So maybe those, the pedal boats, you know what I mean? Anyway, moving on. So, but Luke 9:62, we remember that Jesus said, but Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. As Christians, brothers and sisters, we look ahead. We look ahead on those things that are in front of us. We continue to press forward, looking to Christ, looking forward to the end of our race. One of the things that the devil will often do is persuade us to look back, either to look back with longing for the things of the world, the sins that we once engaged in, or to look back on the achievements that we feel that we have accomplished in the Christian faith in the past. Or simply to always have that backward glance, not really pressing forward, but longing to be where we once were. Or being afraid to go on and looking for the security that we tell ourselves left. When you're pressing forward and running as fast as you can, you cannot be looking back. You will run into something. I actually ran into another runner doing that once, but that's another story. What does the Christian do? What does Paul do? He forgets his past triumphs, and he doesn't rest on his laurels. He doesn't rest on prior, you know, victories, markers, where he crossed a certain point at a certain time, and oh, how well I've done. Because he remembers that those things are fleeting, and the important thing is what's ahead, not what's behind. So Paul exercises an act of what theologians have sometimes called the active obliteration of memory. He actively forgets the things. For me, that's really easy. I just have to stop concentrating on remembering, and I actively obliterate the thing in the back. But he obliterates any memory of his prior merits, the things he once put so much trust in. He banished them from his mind. This is the result not of, you remember how in ancient mythology the idea was that they would drink from the waters of the Lethe, and it would erase their memories, and then they could go back and be born into the world once again. This isn't that kind of erasing of the memory. It is rather like God cannot forget our sins, but he puts them aside. As far as the east is to the from the west, buried in the heart of the sea, we forget those things that once were. And one of the things that's very important, you know, there's a connection there. You, brothers and sisters, will sometimes be held back by the constant memories of your sins. It happens all the time. God doesn't remember them. Why should you? Put them away from you. Do not bring them to light anymore. There are so many people who love to, you know, you remember how in the Middle Ages, the monks would often flagellate themselves, whipping themselves quite literally until the blood ran as a form of atonement for their sins. Of course, that can't happen. We cannot atone for our own sins. I have met modern Protestants who do the equivalent of that with their sins, though, constantly flagellating themselves with them, constantly bringing them back to mind and going about as a result in a state of immense depression and anxiety. That should not be the case. Put them behind you. If God has forgotten your sins, who are you not to follow his example in forgetting them? But the man who is running the race, following after Christ, he reaches forward like a runner with his body bent forward. And he remembers, in one sense, what he was before, and he is humbled by it, but he knows that he isn't what he used to be, and he desires to be all the more. He desires to win the race. And we remember we don't win the race in our own power, but that's our objective as Christians. We look forward to perfection. How I look forward to perfection. I don't have it in body. I won't this side of glory. And I don't have it in terms of a sinless perfection, a perfect representation of Christ in merely human form. I still, brothers and sisters, sin, and those are the sins that grieve me the most. They're the ones that sit with me. They're the ones that, as I said, the devil batters me with. But I know that as I press forward, there is a day coming when I will cross the line, and then I will have that perfection that I desire. And so we are constantly moving towards that wonderful day when we will be perfect in body, our bodies transformed in the twinkling of an eye, made like Christ's body, and in our spiritual perfection as well. No longer beset by sin, no longer thinking of other things of no importance whatsoever, but our minds tuned to the right things all the time. And so Paul looks for that moment when he crosses the finish line, when he obtains that goal, the prize. And that is why there is no fear of death in Paul. He knows that the grave cannot hurt him, that all that death can do is usher him immediately into the presence of Christ. The moment Paul's head was severed from his body, he entered into the presence of his Redeemer. His race was over forever. And oh, to be called up and to receive that crown that Jesus gives to us. Not the laurels that fade away very quickly, but rather that eternal, enduring crown. To tell the truth, we cast it at the feet of Christ. For we know that ultimately it's His, and to Him belong the blessings. But this is a prize that can't be taken away. And something that we will never lose. And it's not just the crown, not just an outward representation, of course. It is that perfection. It is also the knowledge that we have life eternal, that we will know Christ as we are known. We'll see Him face to face. We will be together forever in the new heavens and the new earth in perfect communion with our brothers and sisters. The promises that are made to us. One of the saddest things about when you're talking to people about heaven, what happens after we cross the finish line, their thoughts are so small. I'll finally see my departed relatives again. Well, yeah, that's part of it. If they died in Christ, you will. Absolutely. But that is so small a part of it. You will be in the presence of the Creator, the one who made heaven and earth. You will be in the presence of the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world. You'll be celebrating His birth, His death, and His resurrection, His triumph. Day after day after day, you will be in a place where there's no more darkness, no more need to sleep, no more of any of those. There won't even be separation between the saints. Our communion, we will know as we are known. Everything will be perfect in the absolute sense, in a sense we can't even understand today. It'll be beyond our ability to conceive in this present state. Because of the effects of the fall. And yet our thoughts of heaven are so small. I talk to people who are like, yes, it'll be an eternal golf game. Dude, no. And very small thoughts, okay. You need to think bigger. You need to be thinking more of what you are to be receiving when you cross the finish line. Now, in our striving, and we ought to be striving, brothers and sisters, as Christians, we need to remember this. It's not, while we are called to strive and even to agonize, it's not our power that keeps us going. It's not our power that sanctifies us. It's the power of Christ within us. So, for instance, earlier, you remember in Philippians chapter 2 and verses 12, 13, Paul had said, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Where does the power to run the race come from? The answer is God the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. One of my Christian heroes was Eric Little. You'll know, if you've ever seen Chariots of Fire, you will know Eric Little. If you haven't seen Chariots of Fire, what are you wasting your time doing? I have to ask. Binging things on Netflix. Go and watch this week, I insist, if you have not seen it, Chariots of Fire. Okay, while I can't command your consciences, I can nod disapprovingly if you don't listen to what I'm saying. It's very important that we have that wonderful testimony of a runner who loved the Lord so much that he would not run on the Lord's Day, even in the Olympics, in our background, and who was willing, even after he had won the medal at the Paris Olympics, his heart still was to go to China and to labor on the mission field, where he died in a Japanese internment camp. Eric Little was often asked, because he was called the Flying Scotsman, he was at his time the fastest 200-meter and then the fastest 400-meter runner in the United Kingdom. And the newspapers writers would often ask him, they would say, what's your secret? What's your formula for winning a race? And he once answered, he said, I have no formula for winning the race. Everyone runs in her own way or his own way. And where does the power come from to see the race to its end? From within. Jesus said, behold, the kingdom of God is within you. If with all your hearts you truly seek me, you shall ever surely find me. If you commit yourself to the love of Christ, then that is how you run a straight race. And then he said, and this is in keeping with kind of the theme that's developed in today's worship services, the kingdom, he said, is where the king reigns. If he is reigning in my heart, then the kingdom of heaven has come to me. If God, the Holy Spirit, is dwelling within your heart, you are part of the kingdom of God. You have been justified. You have entered into the kingdom, but you have work to do, brothers and sisters. If you have not yet been justified, then the first thing you need to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You must be born again, or you will never be in the race in the first place. Your hope of crossing the finish line is absolutely nil. Know this, some people cross the finish line very slowly, I did on occasion, but you have to be in the race to cross the finish line at all, and you will not be. Unless you have closed with the Lord Jesus Christ, unless you have been set on the starter's blocks and prepared to run, you will not be there. But if you have, then know this. You are part of the kingdom already. But how are you living out your part in the kingdom? Are you actively running? Are you agonizing? Paul, you remember, was a firm believer in the doctrine of election. Absolutely. He said we were elected unto salvation from before the foundation of the world. And all of our salvation ultimately stems from the Lord's gracious decision to deliver us out of that estate of sin and misery that we were born into. But our salvation ultimately involves human effort. It's not that we are saved by our effort, but that once we have been saved, we are called upon to strain ourselves to follow after Christ, to keep to our calling. And so therefore, if you have been saved by faith, then you will do the works that have been assigned to you. Even those works we know were given to you before the foundation of the earth. But ultimately, in our service to the Lord, we need to be sacrificing everything, casting off all of the sins that entangle us, and running with our best effort, striving, straining, agonizing even for the kingdom. And remember this, we have not yet reached that place where we long to be. There is that, if you're in the Reformed faith for any period at all, you will eventually be battered to death with the phrase, already, not yet. We had a little of that, but Elder King was very gracious in not, really pressing that one home. I had teachers who would be like, already, not yet, already, not yet, already, not yet, all day long. Already, not yet is very important, though. You already have salvation, but you do not yet, for instance, have the fullness of your salvation. You can check this. Well, I can check it every morning. I look in the mirror, is my hair back? No, I'm not finished. Okay, I know that. I have not yet reached the end. Am I still struggling with sin? Well, my sin has already been overcome. I am already a conqueror, but I have not yet reached the end of the finish. I have not reached the finish line. I have not yet crossed over. Not yet. But we know that it is certain. Jesus is not the author, but possibly not the finisher of your faith. He is the author and the finisher of your faith. And so, what is your calling? Well, every day, your calling is, in Christ's power, through the means of grace, constantly looking to Him, looking and following after Him to struggle against sin, to struggle against fear, to put your anxieties and all those thoughts of prior sins, to put them behind you. And to press on, to run forward. The fact is, all of you, every single one of you, if you are Christians, you have been gifted to do work in the kingdom that only you can do in a particular circumstance and place. Are you doing it? Are you striving and pressing forward and running as fast as you can? You need to be laboring on, spending and being spent. As I said, the Christian faith, you can search the scriptures. Paul never calls it a leisurely stroll with lots of naps. There's no place where he describes it that way. Or just simply standing still, sitting down. In fact, that's usually what the sinner does, brothers and sisters. We are to be active in our pursuit of grace, active in our following of Christ, active in our striving forward. And so I would encourage you to find that place where you can and are serving the Lord, and serve Him to the best of your ability, following after His example and in His power. If you don't know where to serve, ask a deacon, and he'll give you some advice about that, or ask an elder even. But brothers and sisters, let's run the race looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, knowing that we're surrounded by such a cloud of witnesses, those who have gone on before and the angels themselves. See what's going on earth. Are we putting up a good performance in the stadium, or are we like me in the two-miler? One, two, three. That should not be the case. May it not be in your life either. God, our Father, I do pray, Lord, that you would help us to run our race with endurance and vigor and even agonizing, Lord, striving to follow after Christ to the best of our ability. Help us to take every thought captive and to use the time that's been given to us wisely, Lord, to not be thinking merely, oh, when is this all over, but rather looking actively to that day when we will cross the finish line, when we will receive a crown that doesn't fade away, that is imperishable, the victor's crown given by Christ. And oh, how we long for it, how we long to have the opportunity to cast it at your feet, Lord, to know that everything that has been done by us was ordained by you. Help us, O Lord, therefore, to trust in your word and to do those works that we were created for. And we pray that